As we come to consider the Word of God this morning, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Let us pray before we come to the Word of God. Our Father in heaven, we do pray. Lord, we do desire that every single soul here would be able to say, yes, it is true that my soul is hid with God in Christ. That, Lord, there would be no unbelieving one here, and yet we realize, even as we worship, that, Father, there are those who do not know you as they ought to know you. But indeed, Lord God, we are grateful, for we know that your truth is given that men might know you, that they might know how great and glorious you are, and that, Lord, they might come to you, knowing that you have provided for them a mediator, a way of approach through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased through the ministry of the Word this morning to encourage and instruct the hearts of your people. Father, that you would be pleased to convict the hearts of those who are maybe unconcerned about their souls, and that, Lord, you would draw them and give them everlasting life, for you are life and peace. Lord, we love you. We pray that you would do by your Spirit what man cannot do, that you would open our eyes, that you would enlighten our hearts, and that you would draw us near, and that you would draw near to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I'm going to start in Genesis 2:25, the last verse there, because it's kind of a transition verse, and it kind of leaves us in where we will end up. In verse 8, and so I'll begin in Genesis 2:25. This is the way that we find the account ending of the formation of the heavens and the earth and paradise and Eden itself. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The history of man is really hinged upon two great events. The history of man is hinged upon two great events, both of them which are generally either denied or ignored. Those two great events of human history are first the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, and the second great event is the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Those are the two great events of history. And the destiny of every single man and woman, boy and girl of history is determined according to which man are you tied to. Are you tied to Adam, or are you tied to Jesus Christ? For Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 15 that in Adam all die, but in Jesus Christ all who believe will live. If you are tied to Adam, you are tied to death, you are tied to spiritual bondage, you are tied to the judgment of God, and you face eternal and everlasting wrath from the hands of God. If you are tied to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, then you are tied to life, pardon, peace, and the hope of eternal life. It is all depending on who you are tied to. And we want to look at this particular event of history because we all begin tied to Adam. We all have ties to Adam, and this is what this history is about. It's a strange scene. It's a scene that many moderns and maybe men who are unbelieving in old days would say this is a mythical scene. This is a legendary scene. Or at best, it's a symbolic scene. But it's not a real scene. It didn't really take place in history. This is something just made up to give us lessons. But let me tell you at the very beginning, what we are about to read is real history. Obviously, the History Channel will never report it, not unbiased as it is. Obviously, we'll never see it in National Geographic as a part of history. But we know it is history. How do we know it is history? Because it is already contained in the historical accounts. Thus, the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And we begin to have an account of the record of the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth are history. They were made by God in history, and this is history itself. It's embedded in history. Even as we continue through this account and we come to Genesis chapter 5, we will read of people of history. We will read of Noah. We will read of Abraham. But we will read in their lineage is another man. His name is Adam. Adam is a man of history. And we will see that not only from the fact that it's in the historical accounts, not only in the fact that Adam is mentioned as a historical person, the same as Abraham is, but the New Testament itself assumes that this is history. In the inspired account of the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, it traces his lineage, his earthly human lineage, all the way back to Adam. The historicity of this account is assumed by Christ as he speaks to the Pharisees about marriage itself. The historicity of this account, Paul himself argues from when he would seek to tell people that, listen, the benefits of Christ are availed of through faith. Faith in one man, the man Christ Jesus, will bring you righteousness, forgiveness, and the life of God. And he contrasts it to the fact that one man brought the whole race down, Adam. And so the whole New Testament, the Old Testament, everything assumes the historicity of this account. Let me say this about this history. Not only is it real history, it's our history. In other words, it's not just simply something that we read about that happened to somebody else. But what happened to these people happened to us. The results of that event reverberate all the way down to history. It's not just simply that I take up a book and I read about how leprosy can affect a people, and I read it with kind of a disinterest, or maybe an interest, because I'm curious about how leprosy can come out and its contagion can spread to a people and how that camp of people will need to be isolated from others. But what I am reading is not so much as a person with a disinterested view in leprosy, but I'm reading how I myself became the leper. How I myself, who at one time would be able to live in fellowship with God, now begin life apart from God, alienated from God, in bondage to sin, darkened in my understanding, by nature subject to wrath. In other words, this is my history. It's not just simply I read about Adam and Eve and read of their fall and say, well, that's a picture, that's a pattern of what I do from time to time. Well, certainly it may be a pattern of what I do from time to time, but there is no way you can repeat the fall. What happens is that I simply do not repeat the fall, but my expression of sin is an effect of that fall. I'm tied to it. I can't divorce myself from it. What happened there affects me and has affected every single person who has ever been born. This is not kind of a disinterested history. This is our personal history. It tells us why things aren't the way they ought to be. It tells us why there's death in the world. It tells us why we aren't the way we are supposed to be. It tells us why when we come into the world, we don't wake up in Eden. It tells us why that when we ourselves are in the midst of the world, we find ourselves subject to suffering, conflict, struggle, trial, and even ultimately death. It tells us why we are such a needy people. It lets us know, and basically, that this is the beginning of all of our troubles. Here is the human breach that closed the way of life and opened the way of disease, despair, death, struggle, conflict for history. And it doesn't close until we come to the final chapters of Revelation. Basically, World War III between man and God begins here in chapter 3. And God's gracious work of redeeming a rebellious race is covered now through the rest of the pages of Holy Writ. This is essential, these very words here in chapter 3. Very important. It's very interesting how simple the account is. It's very simple history. It's only about 6 verses. There's no explanation given. There's just bare fact reporting by the hand of Moses how the race fell. No elaboration, no comment, though men have given lots of comment. There's no embellishment, no elaboration. This, we are made to be awful spectators to this divine detour that man made from paradise. And so that's what we want to look at. We ought to look at it long. We ought to look at it indeed and realize this is what happened. This is where it has all gone wrong. This is what I was. This is the way I begin because of what happened here in the beginning. I mean, what a wonderful scene we have in verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. They were at ease. They were uncovered. They could live, as it were, without a blush before one another and before God. The staring eye of God did not cause them to bow their head. The staring eye of one another did not cause them to feel ill at ease. There was a perfection. There was a peace. There was a harmony. There was a perfect concord there. They themselves were fully supplied. And that is the way it ends. And now we come to chapter 3. I want us to consider this, the fall of man. It happened so quickly. And the rest of the scripture is the recovery work. I want us to look first of all at the foul foe. The foul foe. Almost sounds Japanese, but it's just foul foe. A foe is an enemy. A foul foe in the fall. 1a. Now the serpent was more crafty or shrewd than any beast of the field in which the Lord God had made. We are immediately introduced to a mysterious creature. A serpent. He's described by his character as shrewd or crafty. It's not necessarily a bad word. It's used in the Proverbs, for example, of one who is wise and prudent. A shrewd and crafty man in the Proverbs is a wise and good man. And indeed, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ told his own disciples to be as shrewd as serpents and as harmless as doves. It isn't necessarily a bad word. But here, and as we go through this account, it appears to be sinister. It seems to have a darker meaning as this scene plays out. And probably the reference to him as shrewd and crafty is to make our ears perk up as we begin to read the account. This is strange. A lower creature, shrewd and crafty. Now I better listen to what he says and how he says it. I better pay attention now to what this beast is about to do. He's not a supernatural beast. We are told that he's a serpent. It is implied that he's a beast of the field which the Lord had made. He's a shrewd beast, but he's a real serpent. It is amazing, however, that this serpent speaks. It is amazing, is it not, that Eve herself is not immediately alarmed by the appearance of such a creature, nor even its speaking? But the inspired account gives no comment about it as it brings us into this conversation. But there appears to be a more sinister influence behind this lower creature called the serpent. This created beast of the field that God has made. He appears to be someone else's instrument. It appears that there is a more powerful, sinister influence behind him. Another foul presence in the garden that really is not revealed to us at all in this account. In fact, the only idea that we might have that there may be a more foul presence is the very curse that is announced upon that serpent in Genesis 3:15, where it appears that God Himself will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of that serpent. And it denotes a more universal and prolific foe than just simply some lower beast. The New Testament opens it up in Revelation 12 and 20, speaking of the serpent of old, who is the devil. It appears that he is the animating, encouraging, motivating influence behind this creature of dust. It appears that he is the one indeed leading what is about to take place. But as we read this account, basically, it's not so important what the serpent is, but what he does. It's what he does that is important here. He is shrewd. He is clever. Notice, it's very interesting that he comes as a lower creature. As we think of the devices of the devil, notice what he does. He doesn't come as some superior, trying to demand of someone under him some kind of obedience. He comes as that lower creature, that one under the woman, and begins to make suggestions and propose questions, not in an intimidating or authoritative way, but simply just kind of coming underneath, a very subtle approach. Notice also to whom the serpent comes. The serpent comes to the woman. There is an awful inversion here of the created order here in this whole account. The order in chapter 2 was this: God, man, woman, beast. But when we come to the fall, what do we see? We see the creature speaking to the woman listening to the creature, the woman speaking to the man listening to the woman, and we basically find nobody listening to God. It's an awful inversion that begins to take place here. Well, that's the first thing that I would want us to know, just that foul foe that is in the fall. But I want us to come, secondly, to the fateful occasion. The fateful occasion of the fall. Now, I said that it's the occasion of the fall. It's not the cause. It provides the occasion, the circumstances, the temptation, but it itself is not the fall. It is basically that occasion, and as we look at this occasion and how this serpent begins to work with the woman, what we really want to understand overall is that what he is doing ultimately, dear people, is he is presenting a challenge to the very central theme that we have seen in chapters 1 and 2. And what is the central theme of verses of chapters 1 and 2? It's this: God is great, God is good, God is generous, God is gracious, God is wise, God is mighty, God is glorious over all his creation, and if you trust and obey him, you will live in paradise. You will live with all that you have to need. If you live with God, you have life, because he is the creator of life. He is the one that breathes life into us. He is the one who sustains life. And basically what he will seek to do is undermine the confidence in the very character and greatness and glory and goodness and graciousness of God. It is a frontal assault on the very character of God. And this is where the fall begins. It begins with a distortion and a perversion, a narrowing sense of the glory and the grace and the goodness of the living Creator, Lord God. Dear beloved, if you want to stand, if you want to stand and not fall in the day-to-day assaults that will face you as the children of God, Then the thing that you need to remember and rehearse in your hearts day after day after day is that there is no God like my God. There is no goodness like the goodness that he gives. There is no wisdom like the witness that he communicates. There is no word as perfect as his word. And there is nothing that I lack that he will not provide. And if I lack it, it is because in his wisdom I do not need it. All I need and ever will need is the living God. If you stay there, if you stick there, if you meditate on the goodness and the greatness of God, even as it was revealed in two chapters of the very beginning of this book,
then that will give you at least some anchor and ballast. It's funny, isn't it, that he kind of comes, the devil, through a little common creature. But that's the way he goes. And in all the everyday occasions and circumstances of life, he'll ply his lies. Well, that's the challenge. But I want you to see how it gets played out. Because again, this is the challenge. Don't trust that God. He's not enough. Well, let us see. Let us see what and how he begins his first volley. And that is in verse 1. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Did God actually say that? It's a question. It's a distortion of the glorious provision that God himself made. It just simply begins to just set it out almost immediately as God is a restrictive God. Did God really say you can't eat a thing? No, that wasn't at all what he said, was it? No, in Genesis 2:16, he said, from any tree you may eat freely. So all of a sudden the perversion is already made. And by the distortion, he brings her into the debate. And she takes the bait. It's disturbing and it's flattering all at once, the very suggestion that he makes. It's flattering. Oh, he's calling me to assess the word of God. He's calling me to think about what God has said that I might determine the validity of those things. It's disturbing because for the very same fact, isn't it? I will be the judge of what God has said. Yeah, let me determine what he thinks. But as we see, it's just a whole, the question itself just disregards God's abundant provision and his permission. It suggests just by the question that God is rather harsh and restrictive, doesn't it? It certainly isn't true, but it suggests it. And he brings the prohibition to the very foreground, trying to distort her perspective of God. Everything is coming, dear folks, every single day to distort your perspective of the living God. It will come with the little questions, it comes with the little statements, everything to distort your perspective of the God who made you, the God who has called you to be the sheep of his pasture, the God who gives you life and breath. Everything will seek to distort it, whether it appears so harmless and innocent. It's also significant as we look at the question. Notice, and we mentioned it before as we spoke of the names of God that are used in Genesis. Notice how he refers to God. He refers to God as God. And not how. In chapter 2, the whole period of time, he was referred to as the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. He was referred to as God, yes, as that great majestic one. But by Yahweh, he was the near one. And what God is doing now is he's letting the name of nearness drop off and almost just leaving the name of remoteness high. The great high God. This God who sits up there, not the Yahweh who understands your situation and draws near. He lets Yahweh fly away. He lets that whole idea of relationship go away. He doesn't care about me. The name suggests it and he throws it out. He's seeking to get her to reevaluate life on his terms. Well, notice the woman responds. And to her credit, what would we think? I would want to tell Eve, run! Get out of there! I mean, a snake that begins to distort the word of God, what do you have any business talking to a snake in the grass for? Especially when they're beginning to, there's such a wide distortion of the word of God, this doesn't make any sense. And now to engage in and try to rehabilitate the reputation of God or to defend the word of God before such an enemy, we would say in a certain sense, she's a fool to do it. But to her credit, she attempts it. She reminds the serpent, and maybe even reasonably well, she reminds him of God's provision. No, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. She reminds him of the prohibition. But from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it lest you die. But from the answer, the subtleties of the serpent have already made their impact. Already, even as she seeks to respond, and I would say on her benefit in good faith to the response of the tempter, already inroads have been made in the way that she thinks about God and His Word. She herself now is beginning to round it off. Look at this. There's a minimizing of the divine provision. When she answers God, or when she answers the serpent, she says, from the fruit of the trees we may eat. She leaves off two words. Any of those trees, and freely. The any and freely are gone. The broadside that the serpent brought has now begun, almost in a sense, to make its subtle inroads to her. The graciousness and the fullness and the abundance of the and generosity of the divine provision is now, in a certain sense, constricted. She minimizes the divine provision. She takes away the anyness and the freeness of what God has done. It reduces it, as some said, even to nothing more than a mere begrudging permission on the part of God. Yeah, we can have something from there. But third, notice, even though she counters the devil's overall restriction, she herself adds a restriction of her own. We can't touch it. When did God ever say that? He never did. Again, she begins to add to the prohibition. She rejects the restriction of the serpent, but she makes a restriction of her own. Sometimes that happens in families. Maybe the children are playing with some of their friends and they get into an argument with one of their little neighborhood friends, and you're going to have to say, well, you know, Sally, you're just going to have to tell Susie she's got to go home. And then little Sally goes running to Mommy. Daddy says that Susie can never come over again. No, Daddy just said she had to go home. But now it's like she can't ever come over again. And all of a sudden, the whole aspect and attitude begins to be affected. God didn't say you couldn't touch it. But you see the minimizing of the gracious provision, the enlarging of the restriction. And then notice, thirdly in this whole thing, she begins to, the divine warning itself is pared down. In the day, God said to them, that in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. It's a certainty. There was an urgency about it. But she pares it down. The sense of judgment and warning itself is softened just to a little bit. It's again all I'm saying. I'm not trying to be unfair in my criticism of Eve, but I want you to understand what's taking place with her. The lie is having its effect. The volley is basically now that gracious provision of God is being restricted. The restriction of God is being expanded. The warning of God itself is being softened before all of that. And the serpent fires back. Fires back as he perceives the weakening, even in her own perspective and resolve in this whole volley. He says to her in verse 4, you surely shall not die. That's hogwash. There's no consequences like that. That won't have empty threat. All that God wants to do is fence you up with some kind of scare tactic to keep you within the boundaries of what He wants. Posh. You won't die. Subtlety seems to have gone out the window here. It's incredibly diabolical. He's challenging that there's any kind of sting to the disobedience of God. Don't worry about it. Sin with impunity, it won't take place. Isn't it interesting that the very first divine word that is denied in the garden is the divine word of the warning of judgment? The very first word that is denied in the garden is the warning of judgment that God will bring. It doesn't happen just simply in the garden. It happens from time after time after time after time. Things are going as they have always gone. Mockers in their mocking, despising the promise of God. But this is where it began, folks. Don't worry about it. It's a fiction. It's a fabrication. And then having it, as it were, kind of remove the sting. Having kind of again, kind of maybe opened her up a little bit by saying, don't worry about that heavy burden. He goes on and he attacks the divine motive and character. I'll tell you why he puts that little fence up. I'll tell you why he kind of holds that little paper hammer over your head. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I'll tell you why he doesn't want you to do that. Because God is selfishly obsessive with himself. And he doesn't want anybody to be like him. He's concerned for his own uniqueness. Isn't it amazing that they were already made in the uniqueness of, in the likeness of God? Isn't it amazing that God had given them a dignity unlike any of the other creatures, that they themselves were to be those accurate, visible, physical reflections of the very character and nature and rationality of the living God? But he throws it right in their faces and says he's holding out on you. He's not giving you everything you need. He's envious, he's selfish, he's deceptive, he doesn't want you to be enlightened, he doesn't want you to be ennobled. No, he just simply wants everything on his terms. That's the way he is. He doesn't want you to reach your full potential. You'll, in fact, don't worry about it. You won't die. I'll tell you, you'll live. Take the leap of faith in me. That's what the serpent is doing. It's a rather intoxicating proposal, isn't it? I won't die? No. I'll be like God? Yes. You will know as God, good and evil. Why in the world would he keep this from me? And that's where he leaves it. That's where he leaves it. Isn't it interesting in this whole account that the devil never commands her? The serpent never commands her to take from the fruit. He doesn't have to. He could never make her. All he can do is present the occasion to her. He can present the lie to her. He plants it in her mind and he falls silent and he allows the woman's new perception of reality to take its course. Think about it. Oh, you see, beloved, it doesn't take very long, does it? I mean, if I would have read that, that would have been about 15 seconds of dialogue. It only takes a moment of dialogue to come into my mind and I begin to take up the lies. And I begin to rationalize, I begin to think. All he's got to do, whether it comes through media, whether it comes through our reading, whether it comes through the voice of another, is plant the thought and it begins to take its root. That's what happens. He's done with only two volleys. I mean, this set didn't last very long, if it's tennis. He didn't even have to throw an ace. But they are depth charges that begin to dismantle the stability of her own heart. He speaks only twice and he upsets the stability of trust and obedience in the living God. Isn't it amazing? He sowed his words through bare assertion. All he has said, he's just made bare assertions. This serpent comes to her. He has not made a molecule or an atom. He has not planted a tree. He's not built a cloud. He has not made a man. He has not furnished a garden. He has not covered the universe. He has done nothing, nothing at all compared to the living, gracious, mighty God. And by a word, he cast aspersions upon the one who has surrounded them with blessings, given them grace, a bare assertion. And they live in the midst of the mercy and the greatness and the kindness of the living God. That's all it takes. This God is envious. This God thinks that service is servility. And he offers them to take a jump for life that is literally spiritual suicide. That's all he's got to do. He's got nothing. He offers nothing. He can bring nothing. All these things I will give you, said the devil to Christ Jesus. But he knew the devil can give nothing. All he can do is take away. And they bought it hook, line, and sinker. He has recast the divine word in the character of God. He has proposed disbelief in the divine word. He's encouraged doubt in the divine goodness as she herself is just covered and taken care of in the bounty of God. He has encouraged and stirred a coveting of divine prerogatives. He has implied that God is distant and remote. Well, let us go. That's the occasion. You know what she could have done? She could have walked away. That's it. You are a liar. Because when I come to my senses, all I can see is the goodness of God. His breath is in me. He has sustained me. He has fed me. He has spoken to me. He has walked with me in the cool of the day. What else do I need having him? But she listens to the bare assertion.
I want us to look in verse 6 at the fatal steps of the fall. As I said, he only provided the occasion. As I said, and I want to make clear, the serpent is not the cause of the fall. The devil is not the cause of sin. As the Puritans said, every man's heart is the mother of our sins. No external power or influence can cause a rational being to sin, but he himself or herself in their own heart determines to do so. The devil is not the sinner. We are. The devil can provide the occasion. The devil can provide the temptation. And indeed, the very occasion itself was a sinful act on the part of the devil through the serpent. Certainly it was sinful, but there was no sin in man at that point. There was no sin in Adam and Eve at that point. The occasion itself was not the fall. The fall now takes place in verse 6. And look how quickly it is. Look at the words that begin to fall out. The almost staccato expression of what it is, of what took place. The woman saw. The woman took. The woman ate. The woman gave. The man ate. It just begins to fall out almost immediately. The inward dynamic is set forth of the fall in the very first half of verse 6. This dynamic is expressed in James chapter 1. It's this, as James says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. His own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it gives birth to death. James gives us the awful anatomy of the fall here. In fact, the New Testament gives us a commentary on this whole thing. In 1 Timothy 2:14, we're told that it was not Adam who was deceived. It was the woman who was quite deceived, fell into transgression. So I have two descriptions here. I have a description of the woman and her sin, and basically what I call it is this, a deceived discontentment. A deceived discontentment. And what I would call the man's sin is simply this, a defiant disobedience. A deceived discontentment on the part of Eve and a defiant disobedience on the part of man. Notice this deceived discontentment. Look at this now. Look at verse 6, the very beginning. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. I want you to notice what is all the focus of the woman now. All the focus is on the tree that God said you shall not eat from. There is no thought of God. There is no mention of God in the account here. It's basically this is, God has no place in her thoughts, his bounty, his blessings. Now she sees with a different perspective, and all she sees is what God says you cannot have. Not the rest of it. Not the rest that surrounds her. Not the full table. Not even the tree of life itself. But simply the tree that is prohibited is all that she looks at now. And she begins to think upon it, having embraced the serpent's theology. It's good for food. No, it isn't. It's good for death. What are you doing making a reassessment of God said stay away, and now you're calling it good for food? Beginning to put your own assessment on it. She substitute her judgment for God's and her value for what is good. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes. It's so beautiful. It must be for the taking. Why in the world would God set that before my eyes unless he wanted me to have it? You ever think like that? You ever ration like that? There it is. It looks good. It ought to be good. Therefore, I ought to have it.
She saw that it was desirable to make one wise. Here is wisdom for the taking. Here I can be like God. I don't have to just simply rest upon His revelation. I don't have to wait, as it were, and live in accordance to His will as He Himself opens Himself up for me. Here is the way that I can bypass all of the struggle of dependency, looking to God, and myself become immediately wise, knowing good and evil. This is what I want. All of life is here. Good, desirable, making me wise. It's all summed up here in what God prohibits. God Himself is out of the equation. Where is the God who is your life? All I want is that tree. That's it. That's where it's all at. It's interesting that the word used desire, that's translated desirable in our versions here, desirable to make one wise, is the same word that is used in the prohibition against covetousness in the Ten Commandments. You shall not desire. You shall not desire. She becomes a coveter. She becomes a coveter. It's the attitude that I need something that I do not have in order to be happy. That's what I need to be happy. And I won't be happy until I have it. The discontentment has been planted. All she can see now is what she cannot have, and God is not in her thoughts. Listen to another. And sometimes I don't like long quotations, and it isn't necessarily long. That might close your ears. It's kind of short, relatively. It's interesting, and it's profitable. So listen with your ears. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in a little tiny work on temptation, speaks of this. Now, that is that this temptation, indeed, in a certain sense, is similar to ours. But I want you to hear it. With irresistible power, he writes, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. With irresistible power. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire, ambition, vanity, desire for revenge, love of fame, power, or greed for money. But listen to what he says. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature or creation itself. Desire seizes us, and the minute it seizes us, we lose joy in the Creator. And we begin to look for joy and happiness and satisfaction and contentment in creation itself. At this moment, he says, when it does that, and indeed this seems to be the dynamic with Eve, at this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire itself is real. I can't see Him, I can't touch Him, but I know what's going on inside. That's real. He says this, Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God at that moment. We forget God. She forgot Him. No, we wouldn't say that Eve was filled with hatred of God. She forgot Him. That's what I want. That's what I need. You, God, yourself are standing in the way. It says the powers, it says this lust thus envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of a clear discrimination and decision are taken away. In other words, we lose the facility to really think straight, is what he says. The questions present themselves. Is what the flesh desires really sin? Is it really not permissible to me? Yes, yes, expected of me. No, here, in my particular situation, to appease desire. And we begin to do the rationalizations of sin. Bonhoeffer finishes, he said, it's here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. That's what's taking place. This is the dynamic. And she began to look in wording very familiar to John's warning concerning the enticements of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father. And that's where she was going. Lust conceived. Doubt and unbelief mingle together, and she stretches out her hand and she takes. She listens to the creature rather than the Creator. She follows her impressions rather than the divine instruction itself. She made fulfillment, self-fulfillment, her goal rather than God Himself. And she took and she ate. The Scripture tells us there is a way that seems right to a man. And the way is what? It's the way of death. It seems right. Oh, it's a deadly way. I want to move just down and we'll finish with this section. I was going to do the fallout, but I just want to go to man himself. And I called it a defiant disobedience. It's amazing, isn't it? Or at least it seems amazing to me that there's very little devoted to the man here. Most of it seems that the whole woman herself was just kind of caught in this maelstrom and this torment of what was going on. But now this helper to man, who herself had been deceived and who herself had taken, she takes the fruit of her transgression to her husband, whom we are told was with her. Now, I don't know exactly what to make of that. Some say he was with her while the serpent was speaking to her. It may be. But certainly he was with her, it's implied, when she took and when she ate. And he stands there like a big lump of flesh doing nothing. The leader being led. The head just hunkering down and watching, if not listening, to the divine scenario itself that would unravel the human race. This man who had named the creature, this man who indeed knew the creature, this man who Milton said was not just simply some little rustic living out in the back plains, but had an incredible mind, incredible capacities, untainted, unaffected by sin like we were. He was not an ignoramus. He was not a backwoods, whatever. He knew the creation. He knew God. He knew the creatures unlike any. He knew what was going on. He was not clouded. He was not deceived. He watched it with eyes wide open as it was falling out. He did nothing. The woman herself is tricked. She does not have to cajole him. She does not have to kind of sexually lure him in to take the fixings. No, basically she holds her hand out with the awful prohibited fruit in her hand. And he takes it. It says in the scriptures, he ate. Those are the three saddest words in the Bible. And he ate. Beloved, why are you like you are? And he ate is why you are like you are. Why in the world did God himself have to send his son out of glory to fulfill all the law of God on behalf of lawless ones? That he would have to go to a cross on Calvary and there on that cross bear the sins of men and the judgment of God, the holy, righteous Son of God, because he ate. Why is it that you need a redeemer? Because he ate. He didn't murder. He didn't blaspheme. He didn't cheat on his IRS form. He didn't lie. He ate. Such a little thing. Isn't that the way sin always is? Just a little thing. I'm just eating. The race fell right then. Death, corruption, bondage, all entered in when he ate. We'll speak a little bit more about that. But we didn't necessarily see all the effects immediately, but basically the defiling and deadening germ received its access through his sin. Death entered into the world and all that comes along with it. He disobeyed the divine word. He despised the divine warning. His eating was the last and decisive act of disobedience. Eve herself maybe thought she was doing man good. And maybe again, with even in her error, though it was a sinful error, thought in some way this might help my man. But Adam himself was not deceived. He himself was faced with a choice at that point. Do I fall into the path of disobedience, or do I commit myself to obedience and trust to the God who has made all of this? I'm not clouded in judgment, and it's with unclouded judgment that he himself said, I will throw off the yoke of God. I will throw off the dominion of God. I will despise the goodness of God, and I will walk in my own way. and the race fell. It isn't minimal. It is awful. It brought the whole downfall of the race. He knew what he was doing. John Murray puts it in these words, in the command given to Adam, there was epitomized or centralized in that command the sovereignty, the authority, the wisdom, the justice, the goodness and truth of God. His word represented all that he was, and his goodness, his graciousness, his wisdom, and everything about him. Disobedience to that word was an assault upon his majesty. A repudiation of his sovereignty and authority, doubt of his goodness, dispute with his wisdom, contradiction of his truth. Do you see, beloved, that is what sin is. It takes everything that belongs to God and perverts it. His goodness, his word, his veracity, his character, his wisdom, his provision. It begins to minimize everything that's wonderful about him and begin to have a perverted view of God. That's the essence of it. One small act by man, but one cosmic and eternal disaster for mankind. And that's where I'll end. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? Isn't it a good thing, dear people, that we don't have to read the Old Testament without the enlightenment of the New? Isn't it a wonderful thing that I don't have to come to Genesis 3 and come to that awful scene and we'll begin to see the whole fallout of the fall as it begins to make its manifestations and ramifications through the rest of the inspired writ? Isn't it wonderful that I can come and understand, oh, Adam, Adam, what took place? Look what took place. I'm bound to you. I don't come into the world. How you, basically, how I left you is how I began. I begin my life lost and guilty, estranged, in sin, under judgment, and bound. How we leave you is how I begin life. But it isn't the way that I have to continue life, because he sent his son. He sent the Son who would bring us pardon and forgiveness and grace and life through his sacrifice and through faith in him. I myself, being joined to Christ, might get out of Adam's ruin. And that's what I would say to you this morning. Every single one of you, you may not want to say I'm not in Adam's line, but every single one of us is. Every single one of us bear the fruit of his sin. He ate, and he was guilty, and as Paul says in Romans 5:12, so are we. Without even taking a bite, we come into the world under the judgment of God. How do I survive? Well, not by sowing fig leaves around myself. Not by trying to just bootstrap myself up with some kind of morality or do-gooding. What I must do is basically say, I'm under the judgment of God. What I need to do is come into the lineage of Christ. I need to be attached to a Savior by faith. Dear people, get out of Adam. Fly from Adam as fast as you can. Renounce your heritage and embrace the Son of God. And God will have mercy on you. And you shall have life. And you shall enjoy the anticipation of coming back into paradise with Him. Let us pray. Oh, our God in heaven, Father, we thank you that you do not hide the truth and that your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth, and, O God, will you save us by your truth? Will you show mercy to every single one of us? O Lord, we feel, as it were, the very attitude, Lord, the very flesh and blood of Adam in us. Lord, we feel our rebellion and our resistance in so many ways. God, we are grateful that through Christ we can be rescued. Thank you that you give us strength to rise up above our awful, sinful heritage. Oh Lord, let us be attached to him who has righteousness, to him who has a blood that cleanses, to him who has a spirit that gives life, to him who grants a hope that will not die. Oh Lord God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. May we flee, 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 not from you, but to you, to him. And have life indeed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.